Listen for God's word from the psalmist, according to Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, that the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
And from the Gospel of Luke. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this: 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.' As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" The word of the Lord. It is a moody day, Palm Sunday. It begins so joyfully with a parade, the children processing, the congregation singing, everyone waving palm branches and happy to be here because it's the prelude to Easter. And yet, even with the joyful sound of all glory, laud, and honor, there is beneath the hosanna of the crowds a low rolling drumbeat of impending doom. There is an essential irony about Jesus' kingly procession that we all know will lead to death on a Roman cross. Many of us will not partake of the coming week's solemn passage to the night of Jesus' betrayal, his lonely prayer in Gethsemane while all of his friends fall asleep, and his excruciating death on the cross. We know the crowds will be small at Holy Week services on Thursday and Friday when we gather to remember the Last Supper and crucifixion compared to the church packed to the rafters next Easter Sunday. That wonderfully witty Presbyterian writer Annie Lamott captures the sentiment so well when she says, "I do not have the right personality for Good Friday, for the crucifixion. I'd like to skip ahead to the resurrection. In fact, I'd like to skip ahead to the resurrection vision of one of the kids in Sunday school who drew a picture of the Easter bunny outside the tomb." Everlasting life and a basket full of chocolates. Now you're talking. But frankly, I think the joy of Easter is diminished by not traveling with Jesus to the cross, to see his suffering love displayed before the world, because everyday life is not a packed church reverberating with the Hallelujah chorus. Everyday life is more wondering where on earth God is, while ISIS is eliminating Christians by genocide in the very places where Christianity first took root. And everyday life is an American political protest scene replete with a verbal war of name-calling in both parties and sometimes a fist-wielding brawl. And everyday life is praying desperately for God to come into the neighborhood of the things that keep us up at night. You can choose to skip from Palm Sunday's procession to Easter's Alleluias, but if you do, you will miss the depth and breadth of how God enters the human family in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, Luke is the only gospel writer who drops a Christmas card on the pathway of the Palm Sunday procession when the Christmas angel's song of peace on earth is taken up on the lips of the Palm Sunday crowd singing, "Glory to God in the highest heaven," while a grown-up Jesus on his death march intones, "If you only knew the things that make for peace." That's why, in the church's wisdom, Palm Sunday carries a second title too, Passion Sunday. It is a reminder that on the front end of Holy Week, that this really is a moody day, with the bright and hopeful expectation of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, hailed by the crowds, the road before him covered with the people's cloaks as for a king. But also an ominous day, with hints of doom, as the Pharisees raise their voices above the crowd and ask Jesus to stop their singing. Already we hear the foreshadowing of a mock trial, a different kind of roaring from the crowd shouting, "Crucify him," and the distant sounds of hammer hitting nails. This is the most moody Sunday of the whole church year, a mixture of hopeful expectation and dashed dreams. And the truth of the matter is, those Hebrew people of ancient Israel had every right to be moody, downtrodden as they were. Did you hear this week that the United Nations named Denmark the happiest of all countries? For some time, they have kept an annual ranking of what makes a nation of people happy. For the Danish people, it has to do with everything from the number of people who can ride their bicycles to work to the length of time off from work for vacation and family leave and the like. Affluence has something to do with the degree of happiness among people of particular nations, but studies also show there is a more striking variable. On the happiness scale, the low-ranking nations are ones who have suffered defeat. The Japanese, for example, are not as happy as the Swedes. The Germans, not as happy as the British. Generally, a nation's mood has something to do with the welfare of its citizens, including the basic essentials for life. But one real determination about how they feel about themselves is a history of victory or defeat. At the time of Jesus, the people of Israel were dragging the bottom of the happiness scale. Centuries before, the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. The people were carried off and the land was ruined. 700 years later, the southern kingdom fell to Babylon. What semblance of dignity they still possessed was destroyed by a brutal, evil conqueror. Then a century before Jesus, the Greeks conquered Jerusalem and brought a particularly reprehensible form of repression. They turned the courts of the temple into brothels of immorality. They destroyed sacred artifacts that Israel had preserved from its days of wandering in the wilderness. To add insult to injury, the Greeks sacrificed hogs in the Holy of Holies and offered them up to the gods of Mount Olympus, making a mockery of Jewish dietary laws and their way of life. But during those terrible days, 100 years before Jesus, a Hebrew general rose up who destroyed the conquering Greeks. Judas Maccabeus came riding into Jerusalem on a horse to restore the fortunes of the once noble people of Israel. Now, it was a victory short-lived because the Romans came and conquered them again. They brought oppressive taxes and quick, sure retribution to all who dared to defy Rome, including the public humiliation of crucifixion. But in the time of Jesus, that century-old victory of Judas Maccabeus was enough to plant a seed of hope that germinated in the dark. Surely, another Hebrew general would rise up and restore the fortunes of Israel. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people cried, "Hosanna, God saves!" Because somewhere deep inside of them, they had their hearts set on this hope that Jesus would do for them what Judas Maccabeus had done a century prior. They desperately needed someone to destroy their enemies and to renew God's children as a free and chosen people. However, Jesus did not come into town as Judas Maccabeus, high on a horse with all the regalia of military might. He borrowed a colt that had never been ridden to fulfill an ancient prophecy and led a parade the likes of which no one would have imagined. He entered a deadly situation without force or protection. He gave himself freely and without reservation. His was a prophetic act, a sign of God's vulnerable love, which risked everything in order to create a peace not of this world. Now, Luke tells us something else interesting about the crowds that the other Gospels frame in another way. Luke says the crowds that hailed him king and put their cloaks on the road before him were the multitude of his disciples, which means they already knew a lot about Jesus when they praised God joyfully and with a loud voice for all the deeds of power they had seen. The healing of the epileptic child and a soldier's son and a bent over woman. The calling of the little tax collector out of the tree and his going home to Zacchaeus' house for supper. The calming of the seas. The amazing catch of fish. The disciples praised God for the power in the human touch and connections Jesus made, in the miracles he performed, and in the stories Jesus told. About a man being beaten up and left in a ditch to die, and how people passed by until the unlikely Samaritan stopped to help. About a lost coin and a searching God who turned her house upside down to find it. And a lost sheep that the shepherding God seeks until it is found. And the wayward prodigal who comes home to the welcome and feast of a lifetime in the warm embrace of a fathering God. Those disciples may have wanted another Judas Maccabeus, the way people so often cheer and fall in line behind a conquering hero. But they must have also known deep down that the Jesus they hailed riding into town was the Jesus he had always been, demonstrating the power of God, not in acts of military might, but in humble, loving, compassionate service. That's why they shouted, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," and added the echoes of the Christmas carol, "Peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest heaven," recalling the angels who hovered over his humble birth. You see, from the beginning, the reign of Jesus was never about might, but always about mercy. It is not about human power, but a God-given peace. It is not about retribution and getting even. It's about redemption and gaining new life. Sometimes what we desperately think we want is so far removed from what God knows we need. That's why on Palm Sunday, Jesus looked over the city of peace, Jerusalem, and wept, saying, "If you had only recognized the things that make for peace." Halfway down the Mount of Olives, overlooking the walls of the old city, there is a small Franciscan chapel in the shape of a teardrop. It's called Dominus Flevit, Latin, "For the Lord weeps." Designed by an Italian architect in the 1950s, it memorializes this gospel account of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem from the point of view where anyone, even today, can still see a city divided, with people of different faiths quarreling, a microcosm of the world of violence where peace seems so elusive. From inside the chapel, over the altar, a window frames the view of old Jerusalem. And the panes of glass are held in place with wrought iron symbols of Jesus' suffering love for the world. So that in order to see the ancient city of Jerusalem beyond, one has to look through the images of the last week of Jesus' life. A chalice to remember. This is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. A crown of thorns to remember the mockery of the crowds jeering, "If you're a king, then just save yourself." And a cross to remind anyone who looks through that window toward Jerusalem of a cruel and brutal death. Friends, these are the things that make for peace. The moody irony of this day is to hail the King who suffers with us and dies for us, so that we are never alone or without hope in our suffering or death. The peace of God is a companion in everything that makes us human. The peace of God is Jesus Christ, our companion in everything that makes us human. Amen.